Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 21, as part of our series in Romans. I'm going to start with the scriptures. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Christianity and the gospel is not a way of behaving, but a message to be believed. But if you believe the gospel message, it will change your behaviour and your life. We never live the gospel, we believe the gospel, and then obey God's commands. Even when Paul is writing to churches that are really messed up morally, he doesn't dive in immediately and lecture them about their immorality. He returns first to the gospel they all supposedly knew, e.g. the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. To the church of God that is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So you see, Paul launches straight into the gospel rather than critiquing their bad behaviour. Even in chapters 12 to 15 of Romans, the chapters applying the gospel of chapters 1 to 11, Paul ties down the applications closely to the gospel message of the cross of Christ. Earlier in Romans, Paul asks the rhetorical question, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith?" and gives the obvious answer, "By no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law." Christians still love the laws of God. We know they are right and true and reveal who God is. But we also know we are not saved through keeping the laws of God, because it's impossible anyway. But here in chapter 12, Paul shows how we do uphold the laws of God through faith in Christ and the gospel of Christ. A life of good works should flow from the gospel. So why do we, as Christians, do good works? We are to be holy and righteous in our behaviour because through faith we are now united with Christ. So sinful behaviour is obviously no longer right. In some ways it should be an impossibility. But we know intuitively that the Christian life is more than avoiding sinful behaviour. There is a world out there which is very needy, and Jesus is clear that he expects his people to give to the poor, to heal the sick, to bind up the brokenhearted, to house the homeless, and so on. Yet at the same time we know that we are not saved by good works, but through faith in Christ. I hope to look at some of these issues this morning, and I want to encourage you all to serve God with all your hearts. First, this first section of the new chapter in Romans is a complete change of direction by Paul in his letter. It is the beginning of the application of the doctrine of chapters 1 to 11, and for those who understand English grammar, it's a move over from the indicatives, i.e. what God has done or will do for his people, to the imperatives, what God commands his people to do. But note how, as Paul approaches the chapters of application, he moves into the application in chapter 12 through praise and worship, what is called doxology, at the end of chapter 11. Our good works, our application of the gospel in our lives, is not done through gritted teeth and resentment, but in the midst of praise and worship. So my first part of my sermon is talking about us being living sacrifices in those first two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Because of the mercies of God, because of chapters 1 to 11, because of the free offer of God's grace and forgiveness of all our sins through the cross of Christ, we are to present our plural bodies as a single living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We do it together, unitedly as a body, as a fellowship. Only together do we become a living sacrifice. And this is why there is reference later in this section to the spiritual gifts which are to be used in the church for the benefit of all. The lazy expression, deeds not creeds, is so wrong. Chapter 12 says it is because of the previous creeds Christians do these deeds. Jesus is the living sacrifice and we, plural, are united to him. God got the desired obedience he wanted in Christ. Christ paid the penalty for our sin. Our service for God in our Christian life is reasonable, as the King James Version says of these verses. Our reasonable service. Now, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur of the Jewish calendar, according to Leviticus 16, two goats were taken by the high priest. One was offered as a sacrifice for the sins of Israel, and the other had the sins of Israel confessed over it, and it was taken away into the wilderness and set free. Although I know there are many layers of meaning in this, I believe there is the picture here of, for us, of the living sacrifice being set free at last. Being a living sacrifice isn't about throwing ourselves on an altar. It's about serving our risen, living Saviour alongside him, alive. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Conformity to the current secular ethical standards has always been a huge problem for the Christian church. This might be compromising theology to please the government in Nazi Germany, or 18th century British Christians owning slaves in the West Indies, or denying the supernatural content of the Gospels because of current scientific theory, as in classical liberal theology in the 20th century. And I don't really want to look back to the past all the time, because we today live in 21st century New Zealand. And as Western societies move away from the Christianized culture which gave birth to it, the problem will continue to exist. Now, I'm not an expert in New Zealand Pākehā culture, but I think the main temptation in our churches is to appeal to the narcissism and the self-centeredness of the age, wanting everything to gain something for ourselves, manipulating religion to see what I can get out of it, rather than realizing we've received everything from God in Christ as a free gift of salvation. Jesus can easily become a bit part in my life movie. And if Christianity doesn't deliver the goods of material prosperity, self-fulfillment and happiness, people walk away from it. Or, twisting the scriptures, they feel they can justify any sort of self-indulgence, sexual deviation, or selfish lifestyle. It isn't just our spirits that are renewed when we're born again, but our minds as well. As the text says, what we need is a renewal of our minds. It isn't that people are quenching the Holy Spirit, but they aren't even thinking through their faith. And I fear many have no grasp of the length, depth, or height of the love of God towards us in Christ Jesus. They aren't thinking about the gospel and its implications. They aren't considering what Jesus Christ did on the cross for them. A renewed mind, as verse 2 implies, can test and discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Measure these things against the cross and who was on that cross for us. The second part I've come to now, my second point, is about the spiritual gifts in the church. Having established this community of forgiven believers at the price of his shed blood, Christ wants the church to prosper spiritually and to reflect who he is and what he's done. We are, after all, the body of Christ. We are important and precious to him. So the application of chapter 12 begins with church life. It says in verse 3 following, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." So Paul starts with the equality of Christians in the local fellowship. Whatever other faults and weaknesses we might have at Chapel Hill, I don't think that boasting about our status in the church and spiritual achievement is a problem here. We all have feet of clay and we know it. I don't know where I read it, but I think it's a good saying. Never trust a church leader who doesn't walk with a limp. That is, don't trust a Christian leader who claims to have no problems or is too self-important. We all need one another. One way we can live and work equally in church life is to use the spiritual gifts that we all have as Christian believers. The analogy is well known. The Church of Christ is like a body with different body parts having different roles and purposes. Some more impressive than others, but all equally important for the well-being of the fellowship. The gifts are given by Christ for the upbuilding of the church, which is his own body. And it says in verse 6 following, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, I don't think we should get too hung up on the details of what each gift in the list is, what it means and how they're used, because there are at least three different lists of spiritual gifts in the church ministries in the New Testament, and maybe more. And they all differ apart from the one common one of prophecy, which is the only one we might deem in the list to be truly supernatural here in outcome. And who really knows what New Testament prophecy was anyway? But if you have a prophecy to bring to the congregation, allow us to test it first, but please bring it. What is more important is the reminder that spiritual gifting is spread through a whole congregation and they aren't all piled up in one individual. These gifts are supernatural in that they're God-given, rather than every gift involves supernatural outcomes. Let's reconsider how we're going to use these gifts, but let us use them with enthusiasm, as Paul says. My third point is about loving relationships within the church. Let love be genuine, verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So now we move on to this major problem and issue of Christian love for one another in the local church. Christian love, agape, isn't a sentimental feeling for one another, but a zeal to serve one another. The Christian love here described by that well-known word, agape, is a love for which we receive no reward. We do acts of Christian agape love to one another in order to honour God in gratitude for the salvation we enjoy through the death and resurrection of his only Son, Jesus Christ. That is why love must be genuine and evil must be abhorred and hated. We don't show acts of love for money or for honour among each other or even to earn extra points with God. They've already been earned by Jesus. But they're acts of worship and gratitude. And I believe that God is glorified, glorified in the heavenly places by the angels for our works of free gratitude which they can observe. I confess that as I listen to the youthful enthusiasm, which I lack, I'm afraid, of my East-West College students, many of them are relatively new Christians, and I realise that I can easily become weary and cynical about Christian service and church life at times. But I find my universal anecdote is to reconsider the cross of Christ and to bring it back to the foreground in my life every time. The applications in Romans 12 are not written for us in a vacuum. They're preceded by chapters 1 to 11 and that full story of the free gift of redemption to rebellious men and women like ourselves. So we've considered, in the second point I had here, we consider that we're living sacrifices, we're spiritual gifts in the church, have used them, have loving relationships in the church, and fourthly, we need to have a love for those outside the church in chapters 12 verses 14 to 21. These verses deal with our relationship with those who don't share our faith in the local community. Every church has a locality and a wider community in which it lives. We here claim to be Chapel Hill Community Church, and I think that's a good name, because we're to serve the community. Some Christian sects have cut themselves off from their local community in the name of purity, often with strict rules about where one of their Christians can go, what they can do, who they can work for, what they can eat, who they can eat with. But that's not a New Testament church. We're all called to interact with non-believers and to be a blessing to them. I've asked myself, am I a good neighbour in my street? As a Christian, I'm not sure I really know, but I think COVID has helped. And where would social services in New Zealand be today without the Salvation Army, Presbyterian Support, and the multitude of other organisations which had a Christian origin, which serve the wider community, irrespective of the beliefs of those whom they help? Many of the best-known humanitarian charities had Christian founders, even the SPCA for animals. But in the local community, there will be opponents of the gospel. We are called to bless them. Do we in New Zealand really have enemies in the same way that Paul and the early church had enemies, and so many churches around the world have such fierce opposition and persecution? I'm not sure. We aren't going to be thrown to the lions in a Roman arena, or locked up merely for being a Christian, as so many are in many countries around the world today. But I think we do have real opposition. It's more a sneering, mocking opposition than the opposition of the sword or state-sanctioned persecution. There is the opposition of the newfound belief of someone in a non-Christian family to that person. I see it most in the almost obsessive opposition to Bible in schools by some, the negative commentary on the evangelical Christian stands on moral issues in the mainstream media, or relentless mentioning of the sexual failure of a handful of church leaders. Any possible foothold for accusations and negativity is quickly grabbed and publicly exploited. The first thing we must do is not to let those foolish footholds for our accusations and opposition arise in the first place. Pay your taxes. Be straight in your business dealings. Keep to the speed limit. Keep your private life in order as though Christ were walking with you and sitting with you and standing with you every day, as indeed he does. Secondly, we need to realise that the church does have a real enemy in the form of Satan and his demonic hordes. Satan uses humans to oppose the church, which is why we can genuinely have pity on our human opponents who are the devil's tools, which is a better way in which to consider the human opponents of the church rather than to be tempted to hate them, but to realise they're just tools of a satanic power, not realising that they are so. Paul encourages us to bless our persecutors and opponents. He encourages us to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, Paul doesn't just call for passivity before opponents, but active love and care. Negatively, we are told not to curse our opponents, not to repay them evil for evil, not to take revenge, not to be overcome by evil. You see, revenge and retaliation is absolutely forbidden to Christians. It is clear that if our minds are renewed, we will realise that the Christians simply cannot do any such thing, no matter how tempting it is, because we ourselves are merely forgiven sinners ourselves. God could have taken a revenge on us because of our rebellion, but in his grace he chose not to, and Christ bore our punishment on the cross. so we cannot go around exacting revengeance on those who have wronged us. Cultures in which vengeance is practiced end up in a deadly cycle of death and destruction. They are insecure, stressful societies in which to live. One only has to think about the vendettas of the Italian mob, or the Tutsi versus Hutu killings in Rwanda in 1994 that ended up with bullet holes in my house in Congo. The Hutu that caused so much misery and fear in pre-colonial New Zealand and so on. In fact, I have heard that immediately after the Treaty Waitangi, when the European rule took hold, for better or worse, one of the good sides of it was that Hutu was pretty much stopped, and it was the Crown who exacted justice when in cases of violence and murder. And that was a relief to Maori who had previously lived in the times of Hutu. Jesus is clear in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from he who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. As in the teaching of Jesus, the Christian ethic is never purely negative. Paul mixes his commands with positive exhortations to love our enemies. We're not to curse, but to bless. We're not to retaliate, but to live at peace. We're not to take revenge, but to leave it to God, and we are to overcome evil with good. Retaliation and punishment are God's prerogative. As Peter writes about our totally innocent Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In conclusion, how then should we live our daily lives? Jesus has given us peace with God, as we learn from Romans chapter 5. We have no need to seek reward or earn points with God, as we know, because we're justified by faith. We've been justified by faith once and for all, in fact. We may be asking ourselves, are we behaving well enough? Are our Christian lives shining well enough for Jesus? And I have to say, it almost certainly they are not. But I believe we're not only justified by faith for the forgiveness of our sins, but our works are also justified in some ways too. They are wholly inadequate and a poor reflection of Jesus Christ, but they are made adequate through the greater work of Christ. Thanks be to God. So the call is to be a living sacrifice, serving God without fear of failure in God's sight, to God's glory. Do you understand that? If you understand the height, the depth, the width, the length of the gospel, I believe you'll totally embrace it for yourself and for your local church, including in Chapel Hill. May God bless us all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.